But if not, and you want to help out, we don't have a definite timeline throughout the week, but Marv is heading up a lot of the temporary classroom construction, and so they're going to be doing that at his shop and then taking all the stuff pre-constructed and painted and everything over to set up some temporary classrooms in about 8 of the theaters because that's how it just works out because you have so little flat space. And so the main theater will work out great. It's going to be awesome. And so next week, 9 and 11 at the theater. If you want to help move stuff or get stuff down or whatever, we have a ton of stuff here, a lot at the office. We don't have a definite date we can start moving it over. We're hoping Tuesday night. It might not be till Wednesday or Thursday. We're just going to go with the flow. If you're a teacher, you're going to want to connect with Pam because you guys are going to have a chance to do some decorating in your rooms on Saturday as long as we get them all built on Friday night. So that's plenty of time to get ready for another Sunday. And so church prayer meeting tonight should be the last one here. If you've been thinking, oh, I really wanted to go to one of those, I'd suggest you try tonight. We're going to still have a prayer meeting. We're not sure if it'll be Sunday night or if we're going to move it to another night now that we'll have somewhere that we can do more throughout the week. And so pray that we'll have wisdom in what to do about prayer. Home fellowship hosts needed. If you have the gift of hospitality in a home, and we have a couple different home fellowships right now. All the Sunday school teachers are going to be meeting together to just go over the passage they're dealing with and pray together. And that would be a fun group if you just want to open your home and hang out with them. And you don't have to do any teaching or any of that. It's got to be hospitable. Also, Wendy is looking for a place for her ladies study. And that's a great little discipleship group. She does a great job. So if you're interested in that, use that little handout, tear-off sheet. I guess it used to tear off. Now it's just sitting there. So it's the fallout. You open your bulletin, it falls out on the floor. Use that sheet. Prayer chain news, it's there. And updating our family directory as well. Calvary Kids Choir, there's a lot more stuff, but the Calvary Kids Choir, they begin rehearsals this week, and that's going to be at Marsha's. So you'll want to call and connect with her. And then the following week, it should move to the theater at Wednesday night. And we're going to move our midweek service a week from Thursday to the theater, and it'll be on Wednesdays, and there'll be youth group on Wednesdays, and all the different groups will meet on the same night, make things a little easier for all the people who are driving from Magalia and all the outskirt areas especially. But even for you guys who drive your kids on Tuesday to one thing and go to something else on Wednesday and go somewhere on Thursday, just condensing it and having it all together should work out. If you haven't been baptized since receiving Jesus, this Thursday would be a good idea because until we get a horse trough or something in the theater, we're not exactly sure how we'll baptize over there. Horse trough works. We don't care, and God doesn't care. If there's water, you can use it. And so, but this week, we're still in the old Calvary Baptist building. Thursday night should be our last Thursday there. Come down if you want to get baptized. Let us know with the tear-off sheets. We did that so much quicker first service. I don't know what happened. But let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 28. You're hoping the rest of it doesn't follow suit, no doubt. Genesis 28. We're going to be looking this morning at Genesis 28 and considering together the house of God. Some time back, Danny Lehman, who heads the YWAM base over in Honolulu, Hawaii, visited with us, shared with us, spent some time teaching us in the area of evangelism and reaching out. And one of the statistics that he shared with us is that YWAM, over the years, has kept track of people and how many encounters usually it takes before they make a real and decisive commitment to the Lord. Now, those of you who the first time someone came up with four spiritual laws and said, hey, do you know you're dead in trespass and sin, but God loves you anyway and wants you to be saved, and all you have to do is pray this prayer, and would you like to pray it right now? And you said, well, yeah, sure, that sounds good, and you did it. Just know you're not average. You're not normal. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. But there's no other way to say it. You're just not normal. The average person, the normal person, actually has 5 to 7 encounters with Christians, with believers, with church, before they make a real commitment to yield their life to the Lord, to yield unreservedly, wholeheartedly, to not only believe that He died for their sins and is the Savior of the world, but to begin to live their lives as if that were true. Now, we're not talking about 7 times of attending church. Because it's possible to attend church for years and years and years and never have one actual encounter with the living God. And I'm not talking about other churches somewhere else that aren't doing it as well as we are. No, I'm talking about here at Calvary Chapel Chico. Why? Because we can get together, we can sing the songs, we can have the Bible study, we can memorize the passages, we can meditate upon them, but never really realize all of that is supposed to bring us into an increasing awareness, an ever-increasing awareness of the presence of God, not just His plans and purposes as revealed in Scripture, but His presence with us at all times. If you're an unbeliever or a seeker, if you're not sure about Jesus, know this, He is with you at all times. And if today you decide to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He says you'll be saved, and then He'll be with you in a unique and wonderful and life-transforming way, no longer knocking from the outside on the door of your heart, but living on the inside, permanently a part of your life. Well, what does that have to do with Jacob? We know from our study last time that Jacob, well, he sort of hit a low point, and he wasn't doing all that well to begin with. Jacob, finding out that his father was potentially dying, at least his dad thought he was, went about, at the prompting of his mom, to deceive his blind and dying father into thinking he was actually his other brother. All of this in order to steal a blessing that God had already purposed and promised to Jacob. Well, he gets busted in the whole thing, but not until he has the blessing. And the laws being what they were, the blessing was his. He had it. Well, his brother wasn't all that happy about this arrangement, and he decided as soon as Pop kicks off, I'm going to kill Jacob. And the mom got word, heard that that's what was up. Now, none of them realized that there were lots and lots of years yet left in his father's life. He only thought he was dying. He was going to be around for a very long time. But they were worried about Jacob, and I'm just trying to give you the scenario so you can get a little bit of the mindset he might have been in. There he's been, lying, deceiving, cheating, finagling to get something God had promised him in the first place. Now he's guilt-ridden. Now he's realizing that his life is in danger. His brother's out to kill him. And his mom goes to his dad and says, hey, I got a good idea. Let's make sure that Jacob gets a wife from back home. You know, one of those nice girls from the family and, you know, believing gal down there. And because, you know, we don't want him marrying into one of these pagan families around here. Well, Isaac basically says, well, that sounds like a good idea. So he calls Jacob in spite of all that's happened, and says, hey, I want you to do something. And that brings us to verse 1, where Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there, from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you were a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, and to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. What happens here is that Jacob, for the very first time in his life, is completely separated from all his security. He's isolated from all his assets. He's pretty much out on his own, and he's hit rock bottom. Now, this is a prime candidate, by the way, for God to actually get a hold of a life. But I want to share some insight with you that might help if you're doing well at this time. You don't have to wait till you hit rock bottom to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Lots of people do it that way. There are deathbed conversions, there are foxhole conversions, there are jail story conversions, and I believe that God looks on the heart, and if you're sincere, whatever your state, you can be born again, you can be forgiven, you can be converted, but you don't have to wait till your life's a mess. I would think if things were going great, nothing would be better than to find out it was God who made it so. And note the order of what happens here. we see the Father calling His Son, first calling Him, then blessing Him, and then charging Him. There's clear instruction. There's a command, not a suggestion. I don't want you to marry here. I want you to go home, and I want you to find a wife back there. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, this is the order in which God has worked in our lives. First, He called us. What did we do to deserve that? Nothing. And then He blessed us. He was blessing us the whole time, but He made us more aware of the fact that every good and perfect gift, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. And only after that, He begins to charge us, to direct us, to instruct us, to correct us. He first just pulls us in. And in Jacob's life, it happened at a time where he was separated, where he was isolated, where he was guilt-ridden, where he was fearful. He had no idea what the future held for him. He had a promise from his father, but it was a promise he'd manipulated and stole. So I don't think he could have been all that comfortable, all that at peace. Now, it is important to note, if you're a father, that here we see clear instruction by a father to his son, and every child needs clear instruction. I think one of the things that went wrong in Esau's life is that he didn't get clear instruction. We know he'd married a couple Canaanite gals, and it really grieved his parents, but there's no mention of them even correcting him over that issue. Well, if you're a parent, it's a simple encouragement. Man, instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. We'll see a couple other opportunities to touch on that idea, that issue. Children, listen. And you're a child as long as your parents are alive. How do I know that? Listen, I've met people. I met this 80-year-old guy. He came to my house one day, and he has this guy with him, and he says, "I want to introduce you to my son." I didn't really notice. And I mean, this guy is one of the oldest guys I ever saw until I realized how old his dad was. But I mean, we have this guy. He's like, I'm like, "Your son, you know?" I mean, the guy looked like, you know, great-grandpa to me. And it was somebody's son. Well, this is how it works. Your parents will always see you as their kids. And that's why no matter how old you get or how successful you are, I mean, you could be on the Supreme Court. You come to mom's house. She's going, "Take those shoes off right now. And don't you talk that way in my house." And, you know, it's going to be like that. And it's supposed to be like that. We're supposed to always be loving and instructing and guiding and directing those that God has nurtured and entrusted through to us and nurtured through us. Well, the children are to obey. And we do find Jacob doing that. He says, "I want you to go." And Jacob up and went. And that's how it should be. Why? James says that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus said that the wise man hears the word and acts upon it, obeys it. He's not only wise, but safe. Storms come, and he's secure and safe in the storm. The fool hears it, but doesn't obey, doesn't respond, doesn't do it. So we see now Esau's response to all this. Now, remember, Esau's the one who first sold, and if you weren't here with us, years and years ago, when these guys were much younger, Esau had sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He wasn't the sharpest guy when it came to spiritual things. And his brother Jacob was a real conniver. He had a heart for spiritual things, but wasn't willing to trust God to bring about his promises. So we have this one who could care less and this one who's conniving. And they're both going at it rather regularly. And so at this point, Esau, seeing what's transpiring, seeing that Jacob had been blessed by his father, seeing he'd been instructed by his father not to take wives of the Canaanite women, but to go home, and seeing that he'd obeyed his father, these next few verses say, he decided he'd go out and marry an Ishmaelite. He figured this has to be better than a Canaanite, because at least Ishmael is in the heritage. At least he's a part of Abraham's descendants. But I saw something here, and it kind of challenged me, and I want to share it with you, is that there is no mention in the life of Isaac of any personal instruction or admonition or correction to his son Esau. And here's what's most troubling. We know that he loved Esau. We know that he was proud of Esau, that he favored Esau. And yet, he didn't, at least as we see in Scripture, correct him, instruct him, direct him. And that's a challenge to us. If we love our kids, then we want to train them up as we're instructed in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, some people get hung up on the word train. In fact, there are actually books. We've got them and we hit them. I'm just a guy that has a hard time getting rid of a book. But there are books on training up your children, and I'll tell you, I couldn't tell any difference from that in a dog training manual. The whole emphasis was on the training. But the real deal in Scripture is about the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's the nurture? That's the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the nature of God. Forgiving, kind, gentle, all of that. That's the nurture part. And then the admonition, that's the law. That's the holiness of God. That's the God wants you to live a godly and right life. And some of us end up erring on the side of too much of the law, too much of the admonition without the nurturing. Others err on the side of plenty of nurturing, but no real teaching. And that's what I think happened in the life of Isaac and Esau. That he nurtured him. He loved him. They hunted together, no doubt, when Isaac was younger. But now he was old and couldn't hunt, and so he sends his son out to hunt for him. And he loved him, but he didn't instruct him. Well, I don't want to belabor the point. I just wanted to bring it up because it's important for us to consider that we're charged, if we're parents, to train them up in the nurture and admonition. And you're charged, if you have parents, if you're fortunate enough to have parents, to get in your business and try to direct and instruct and encourage you. Hey, no, they're doing it because they love you. No, they're doing it because they have a heart for you. Well, Esau, anyway, as I already shared with you, and this takes us down to about verse 9, he went to Ishmael and he took a gal of the Ishmaelites. It didn't really improve his standing with God. It didn't improve his standing at home. He just overheard and saw, oh, my brother's being instructed. So he tries to, in his own sort of bumbling way, imitate what he thinks now might make his parents approve of him. Well, that brings us to Jacob again, and he's the heart of this passage, so I want to get back to him. In verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, two things are going to happen as Jacob chooses a stone for a pillow and lays down in this open, barren, desolate land. He's going to have a vision of God in a dream in his sleep. And then he's going to hear the voice of God encouraging, directing, and promising him some awesome things. But here's the deal, first of all. He's there. Alone, as I shared, isolated away. That's not how most people have their first encounter with God. But I want you to know, though, he grew up in a home where God was worshipped, where God was acknowledged, where God was certainly shared with the children. There's no mention up to this point of him having a personal encounter with God. That's why I was saying you could go to church your whole life. You could grow up in a Christian family. It doesn't mean you've encountered him personally. And this is the first of seven that we'll examine as we study through Genesis together. At least six, more likely seven. Well, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. If you have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, it probably says a stairway or a staircase. I think it must have been the version that Led Zeppelin was reading, because they, of course, talked about a stairway to heaven. But the passage could actually be translated either way. The Hebrew may more correctly be translated a stairway, but the idea is all the same. what he sees in this vision is earth and heaven, and he sees that there is something or someone bridging the gap between the two. Now, when you get to John's gospel, sort of a fascinating analogy takes place. Philip has come to the Lord and he tells his brother Nathanael, "We found the Messiah." And he says, "Who is he?" "He's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response to all that is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He sort of looked at the town. It's sort of like saying, "Hey, the Messiah, we found him. And guess what? He comes from Biggs." I'm not dissing Biggs. I'm just saying you'd be surprised, you know, like, really, the Messiah out of Biggs? Well, that's kind of what Nazareth was like. And maybe not, that's not doing, Biggs justice, because Nazareth was sort of a messed up town more than Biggs might be. But it was an unlikely place. We know actually Jesus wasn't born there, just raised there. He was born in Bethlehem because the prophecies had said he would be. But now he's been kind of doing his thing, raised up in Nazareth, started his ministry there. He's traveling around, and Nathanael gets the word. And when Jesus confronts Nathanael or meets Nathanael face to face, he says, "Ah, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." This one's sort of a sideline, kind of extra, but it's fun. The word for guile is literally translated Jacob. He goes, "Here's a guy in which there's no Jacob." And we're here reading about this story. This will become interesting to you if you follow it and can stay with me. "An Israelite in whom there's no guile, no Jacob, no deceit," for that's what Jacob means. And then he says, "How do you know me?" He sort of like thinks, well, that's cool. Somebody knows how spiritual I am. I know some of you thought that when people first began to share the Lord with you. Oh, they realize how spiritual I am. That's why they're sharing the Lord with me. Probably not. They probably thought, here's a real, man, this guy really needs help. I'm going to share the Lord with him. But be that as it may, he thinks, well, he's talking to me because he thinks I'm happening. And then he says, "How do you know me?" And he says, "Hey, when you were under, before you were under that tree, I saw you." And then he says, "Oh, you're the Christ, or you're the Son of God, you know, the Messiah." He begins to acknowledge him and to actually move toward the position of worship toward him. And he's like, "Hey, you think that's a big deal?" Now, I don't know what was going on under that tree. I don't know what he was talking about or thinking about or praying. But Jesus said, "Hey, I know what was happening there." And that convinced him he was dealing with someone in the realm of the supernatural. He began to think, "You must be the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Oh, you think that's something? What will you do if you see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man?" He goes, "Greater things than this you're going to see. You're going to see the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying he was that ladder. And I want you to see the picture. He was that stairway. He is giving us what he'll later share. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who but by me, the Father." And here's the picture. Jacob looks up and he sees at the top of the stairway, the Father. How do we know it's the Father? Because the stairway is the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He and he alone bridges the gap between earth and heaven. That's why later Paul writes Timothy and says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He tells us who, and in the verse before, he tells us why. It's not God's will any perish, but all come to repentance. And then in the verse following, he tells us how. He says that there would be a sacrifice, and Jesus would be that sacrifice. Well, that's the spiritual picture, the first of three that we get to see of our Lord and Savior here. In this isolated, desolate place, in the midst of his guilt and fear and worry and concern and uncertainty, God appears to him, and he says, "Hey," as he sees this awesome vision in his dream, the Lord stood above and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Not only do we see what he saw, but we see what he heard. We read what he heard. He says, "Hey, I'm the God of your ancestors." Now, he didn't have a lot at this time. Abraham, and then, of course, Isaac. He calls Abraham his father because he is spiritually the father of all believers. And then Isaac, who was his actual father, he says, "I was Abe's father, God, Abe's God. I was Isaac's God, and I'm going to be your God. And then he talks about his descendants. He says, I'm going to be their God. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. They'll spread abroad in every area. And then he says, in your seed, verse 14, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is so important. It's not the first time we've seen it if you've been studying through Genesis with us. But here's the deal. He doesn't say in your seeds or in your descendants. He says in your seed or in your descendant. Why is that important? Because it is a prophecy pointing us again to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You see, God chose Abraham not to exclude the world, but that he would have a man through whom he could reach the world. And through Abraham, he brought forth the nation Israel. And through Israel, he brought forth another man through whom he would reach the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And through Jesus, another nation, a kingdom of priests unto our God, the church. And so what he's doing is he's saying, I'm going to be with you as I was with Abraham. I'm going to be with you and bless you as I was with Isaac. I'm going to be with your descendants after you. Get what's happening. At the place where he's got to be wondering if he'll ever, ever see the promises made to him fulfilled. Having heard it from his father, now he gets it straight from God. And God says, hey, man, I am here with you. I am for you. I was the God of your fathers. I'll be the God of your descendants. And in your seed, Messiah, all families of the earth will be blessed. He goes on in verse 15 to promise his presence, his protection, and his provision. I'll keep you. First, he says, I will be with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Now, he says in the third, I'll bring you back to this land. Now, I want to tell you the first two apply to each and every believer here. He says, I will be with you and I will keep you wherever you go. Those are true for us as well. Now, he doesn't promise to bring us back to that land at this point. But he's saying to Jacob, because he needed to know, don't fear, don't worry. You're going to go, you're going to be gone, but I'm going to bring you home and I'm going to be with you the whole time. Now, a lot of amazing things are going to happen when he gets to the house of Laban. And it's important to know that God was going to be there. God was going to be there. Well, anyway, we'll come back to it when we get to it. I'm with you. I won't leave you until I've done all I've spoken to you. Then Jacob, verse 16, awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Four things happen after the dream. He awakes, first of all. Now, I've watched this happen literally here in the congregation, where people, because they needed to sleep or because they just thought I'd gone a little long, literally woke up and realized God is here. And I want to share something very serious with you in that realm. It's possible to come to church. It's possible to sing the songs. It's possible to have the Bible studies. It's possible to study and even teach the Word and never come to the realization God is here. And as truly, as surely as God was there, God is here. Why? Where two or three are gathered in His name, He's there in the midst. He inhabits the praises of His people. And so if we gather together and we do all that we do and you don't recognize the presence of God and you wonder why, I don't know if worship was as good as it sometimes is, or I don't know if this group does, like, if that's the kind of stuff you start tripping on, you're missing the whole point of the worship. The worship is to tell Him, we know you're here and we adore you. We love you. We appreciate you. We're so blessed and honored, Lord, that you would call us to yourself, that you blessed us as you have, that you've instructed us, and now you're with us. And, oh, Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. Don't miss the chance to really worship when we gather together. I'm not so much worried about if everyone sings. Not everyone sings, but it's about a heart thing. And don't let it become any less. It's tragic, at least to the best of my knowledge, in studying through this passage and the passages that come after, that there's no actual record of God and Jacob conversing for almost 20 years after this point. Now, am I saying he never conversed with God or never prayed or never interacted? I don't know. But there's no record of it. And I talk to people who say, well, I was a Christian, and then I just backslid. I'm like, well, how long have you been in that condition? 10 years. And it's not, hey, it isn't how long since you were at church. That isn't even the issue. How long since you sensed that God was there with you and for you and really worshiped him? First thing in the morning, watching the sun come up and just say, God, you're so good. You're so gracious. You know, another thing that sort of hit me as I was reading this is he wasn't at a beautiful waterfall. This wasn't a beautiful sunset necessarily. He was out in a desolate, barren desert, high desert region. You ever been up to Barstow or some of those places on the way to Vegas? Man, they are God forsaken. And that's the kind of place he was. It wasn't like, oh, I'm out here worshiping God in nature, man. It's so beautiful with the waterfall. And it wasn't that. No, he was out there afraid and alienated, and he was like, I'm a failure, and I deceived my poor, dying, blind dad, and I'll probably never see him again. I'm such a loser. And God appears, and he's so gracious. And God always meets us at our lowest low. Oh, you don't have to wait to that. I already shared it. But he'll always be there, because he's always there. He's always knocking. He's always waiting. Well, all of that brings us to this. He woke up and he realized the Lord is here, and he says, and I didn't know it. You know, that's what happens when somebody raises their hand or prays a prayer or gives their life to the Lord in one of these services. And we've seen it over the years hundreds and hundreds of times. People end up saying, man, I came and the Lord is here, but I didn't know. He doesn't even say the Lord was here. He says the Lord is here, and that's the fact. The Lord is here. And he says, I didn't even know. Maybe that's you. Maybe you came in and you thought, oh, song, it's not that bad, you know, I've heard better, but, you know, sounds okay. And Bible study is not the most boring guy I ever heard, you know, boring, but not the most boring. And then all of a sudden, you wake up and you think, no, wait, something else. There's a dynamic here. God is here. I pray that happens for you today. If you don't know him in a real and life-transforming way, I pray that today you'll realize, as Jacob did that day, in a life-transforming way, God's here. Now, is this going to be the end of Jacob's relationship with the Lord? Oh, no, it's the beginning, but he's far from completely committed. You're going to see that as we study again in the future. But a couple other things, three or four other things, and then we'll wind this down for today. He awoke, he was aware of God's presence, and then he was afraid. Why? He recognized the holiness of God. You know, that happens. One of the first things that happens in the mind and in the heart and in the life of someone who realizes God is really here, they begin to think, I don't belong here. You know, you may have come in thinking, oh, these people are too spiritual for me. Get to know them. You'll deal with that problem right away. These are regular people. I'm regular people. But God is a holy God, and it's a terrifying thing to think, I'm such a sinner, and I didn't know, and God's here, and he's holy. And that's what happens. Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. John fell at his feet as dead. And such is the holiness and the awe of God. And so Jacob awakes, and he's aware, and he's afraid. But then he affirms, this is it. He rose in verse 17. It says, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's kind of interesting because in a moment he makes a memorial to this whole thing, but he says it's the house of God. Why? That's the place where he met God. And that's the place where he met the door to the household of God, the gate to the sheepfold of God, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. I believe wholeheartedly that he saw Jesus. And that he saw, however that was possible, the Father there at the top. And he understood, man, this is all about him. It's all about me getting to the Father through him. So he affirmed, this is the house of God. Later, they'll build a tabernacle. We'll study that together if you continue to come and go through the Old Testament with us. Then they'll build this really nice temple that doesn't really last because people keep coming and destroying it. And everyone is the house of God. This is the house of God because God was there. The tabernacle was the house of God because that's where he met with people. The temple was the house of God because that's where he met with people. And yet he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Well, he goes on to say, I'm going to build a house, one made without hands. And you know, he tells us that the church is the house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he breaks it down even further when he gets down and says, you individually and personally are the house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it starts here, first mention, house of God, and it ends up with us, God's people, where he's not just hanging out with us, he actually has taken up residence within us. We are the household of God. We are the house of God. Jesus, the gate of heaven. Jesus, the door. Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. Well, he takes the pillow and makes a pillar of it. He stands it up on its end. He anoints it with oil and he says, I'm going to make a memorial to this event. Listen, if you have a real encounter with God, you should mark that on your calendar. If you have a real encounter with God, you should make a memorial to that day. And I want to tell you, that's one reason that when we bow our heads in a few moments and we ask, does anyone want to give their life today to the Lord Jesus? Receive him as Lord and Savior. Confess you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. We ask you to raise your hand. The reason we ask you to do that is so I can acknowledge you, and the two of us together are building a little memorial. We're making this formal. We're saying this day something real happened between you and God. And it's really all about you and God. Do you need me to do that? Absolutely not. Does raising your hand prove you've done it? It's not even necessary. But it's about taking a stand, if you will. My preference would be that people would get up and come down and stand in the front. That's the kind of church I went to and came out of. And there's times we do it that way. But the bottom line is, when someone has a real encounter, a life-transforming encounter, there needs to be a memorial to that event. And that's what he's doing. He anoints it with oil. He sets it up as a pillar. He says, this is going to be the house of God. And God's probably thinking, I'm not sure that's going to quite fit me. But the thing is, at least he was acknowledging the Lord in it. He goes further, though. He not only sets up the pillar, he renames the place. In verse 19, he calls the name of the place Beth-El. Beth means house. El means God. House of God. He calls it the house of God. Why? He said, this is the house of God. This is where God met with me. I came to the desert and found the house of God. The name of that city had been Luz previously. Then he made a vow. If God will be with me, keep me in this way I'm going, and give me bread and clothing, I'll come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It seemed ironic to me that of all the things that he could do and say, that he would end up doing what his grandfather Abraham had done. There was no law concerning a tithe. This was a total voluntary thing. It was a total response to realizing everything I have is from God. So he builds the pillar, or sets up the pillar, he anoints it, he renames the place, and then he promises, Lord, just take care of me and I'll return a tithe, a tenth, to you everywhere I go and in all I do. Well, where does that leave us today? If you're a believer in him, I pray that God at least awakes you to the fact that his desire is that you see him personally, that you hear his voice personally, that you get past me, past the study, past the worship, to recognize an increasing intensity and sensitivity, the very presence of God. If you're a believer, when we leave here today, God goes home with you. That's how it works. You know that. He's not going to hang around this building. He doesn't hang around any building. He's only here because we're gathered here together. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's what you need to know. You go home without God. And if today you've had a real encounter, you realize, you know what? I'm getting this. And I think I believe it. That's never happened to me before, maybe. If that's what's happening in your heart, memorialize the day. Take a step. Pray the prayer. Say, Lord, if you be the Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I don't understand all this. I don't get it all, Lord. But if this be true, reveal yourself to me in even greater measure. And here's his promise. If you'll open your heart to him, say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me every sin. I'm in awe of your holiness. And I recognize my sinfulness. And I realize sin separates the two. I'm here on earth. You're in heaven. And I'll never make it there apart from your Son. Well, today, Jesus offers you forgiveness of sin, pardon of sin, everlasting life in him. But you have to take a step. You have to pray the prayer. You have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my life. And I'm going to ask the worship team to return, and I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads, and we're going to give unbelievers here a chance to come to faith in Christ. Lord, I pray for every person you've drawn here today that's yet to come to a life-transforming relationship with you. And Lord, this may not be their first encounter. Perhaps they've heard others speak of you, and their heart's been pierced and pounded, and they've known in their heart of hearts that it's true, that you, a perfect and holy God, love them so much, you sent your Son Jesus to die for their sins, that he was buried and he rose again the third day and has ascended to your right hand and even now is interceding, praying, as we're praying, Lord, that not one person would leave this auditorium without dealing with you, without acknowledging that you're here and that you have the only plan for their salvation. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you right where you sit to raise your hand and to hold it high until I acknowledge you. And if you'll do that, God says he'll forgive you every sin. How could it be? How could God forgive me all I've done just by saying, oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins? Listen, what did Jacob do to be called of God? What did Jacob do to be blessed of God? What did Jacob do to inherit the promises of God? Nothing. He was a deceiver and had blown it completely. And here you are, maybe not even a Jacob, but still a sinner, still in need. Listen, it's true. He'll forgive you every sin. And if you've never given your life, right now you can. I want to ask anyone here who's never prayed to receive him and wants to and is ready to, raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray with you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand there. Others who want to join this sister and say, yes, God bless you, brother. Others here today. Listen, can I tell you this is your last chance? No, I can't. I don't know. Only God knows. But I know this, that you won't stand before him guiltless in regards to this knowledge. That we'll all stand before God and you won't be able to say, well, I didn't really understand. I don't think Pastor explained it clearly. If I haven't, let me tell you one more time. You're a sinner. Jesus died for your sin. And he wants to forgive you today. It's that simple. Anyone else want to join these two and say, Jesus, today, this is it. I'm ready. I give my life to you for now and forever. I trust in you as Lord and Savior. I submit to your Lordship. And I'm from this moment on your servant. Anyone else ready to say yes for the first time? You who've raised your hands, and you who want to pray along, who are already believers, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for revealing yourself to me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Wash away my sin. Forgive me my unbelief. Set me on the road you'd have me walk. Guide and instruct me by your word. For I receive you now and forever as Lord and Savior. Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.